chapter of this book of Romans. It is a continuation of the truth that we have been studying through these first four chapters, and it will continue on through chapter 8. Now, for that reason, next week, June and I are going to be gone. We'll be in Michigan a week from tonight. But Brother Chris is going to continue the class, and he will take chapters 9 and 10 next week. And then we will pick up chapters 7 and 8 after I get back, because I need to keep this continuity together with what we are doing here. And so tonight, let us continue with chapter 5, where Paul says, "Therefore." Now, it is very important in understanding not only Paul's message, but understanding the Scripture, that you get, or we get, connecting words like this. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, there are many who question that and say, oh, there's some doubt and all this, that, and the other. But the truth that is in Hebrews is the Pauline message. And there are some that just absolutely say that Hebrews is impossible to understand, especially Hebrews 6. You just can't understand that. I heard one very prominent minister read off all of this rash of commentaries on Hebrews 6, and he said, now you see there, nobody can understand it. So just read one of these, take your pick, and that's right for you. And that is not right. Hebrews 6, just like the rest of Hebrews, is very easily understood, but one key factor in the script in Hebrews as well as the Scriptures is to get these connecting words, wherefores and therefores and fors. And so here it is in our text that Paul starts out chapter 5 with therefore. And that means that we must connect it with what has gone before. And so what he's saying, therefore being justified by faith. Now the therefore is simply because of the truth that we have already covered in chapters 1 through 4, and most especially these examples of justification that the Apostle Paul gives here in chapter 4. And so he points back to this wonderful truth and these wonderful expressions of justification by faith with David and Abraham. Abraham was an idolater. He lived long before the law, but he was an idolater, and he found justification by faith. David lived in the age of law, and he was a lawbreaker, and he found justification by faith. And so Paul says, therefore, because of David and Abraham and all of these other truths that we have discussed here in these first four chapters, therefore being justified by faith. We are saved only by believing. There are just a number, a rash of scriptures that bring that out, but just a few of them. Acts 8:37 is a good reference. John 3, verses 15 to 18 is a good reference. Acts 16:31. And those references, of course, are just legion, because justification by faith is a message that is taught all the way through the scriptures. And so being justified by faith. Now then, after that, Paul lists four major blessings that we have as a direct result of justification by faith. Number one is we have peace with God. It is very important that we understand peace with God as distinguished from the peace of God. Peace with God means that we are no longer an enemy of God. Before we're born again, we are enemies of God. And so when we are born again, when we are justified by faith, then we are at peace with God. And so there is no longer that enmity between us and God. So we have peace with God, and you will notice Paul is quick to point out it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that we're ever going to find a peaceful coexistence with God. There is no other way. And God has demonstrated that time and again. Man can't do it by his works. He can't do it by his willpower. He can't do it by anything else. There's only one thing that pleases God, and that is faith, and that faith is based upon Christ. Verse 2, by whom? That is, by Christ. You see, all of the access to God is through Christ. He is the door. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He speaks of the door there in John 10. There is no other way. When I was in high school, I was required to read the Keys of the Kingdom. And my English teacher knew that I was coming to Bible school, and she thought, boy, oh boy, this should really be a thrill to you. Read the Keys of the Kingdom. And the basic premise of the Keys of the Kingdom is that there are multiple ways of entering into the kingdom. And of course, it was, as I recall, actually pushing the ways of Catholicism and Peter and all of this. And the man, as I recall the story, no, there are many, many ways to enter, but I'm going to enter by your door. There's only one. There is only one door by which to enter into the kingdom or any of the promises or purposes of God, and that is through Christ. And so we read here, by whom? By Christ also. We have access, and you will notice again, it is by faith. All of the promises of God are claimed by faith. Sometimes people think you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to initial salvation and all rules change. But that's not so. Faith is the way to the heart of God and the promises of God, the provisions of God, from the time that we are born again till the time that we go home to glory. And so, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Now, what grace are we talking about? It is all of the grace and the provision that God has made for us in Christ. It is the manifold grace of which there is no exhausting. There is no way that we can ever get to the end of the depths of divine grace. And so we have access by faith into this grace, and you will notice wherein we stand. And what I want to notice about that standing, and sometimes people are very reluctant to lay hold of it and think that this is the way it is, but Scripture teaches this. When we are born again, we have the same standing before God that Jesus does. Why? Because we are accepted in the Beloved. That's the only reason we're accepted, is because we are in Christ. When we are in Christ, we have exactly the same standing before the Father that Jesus does. And so I ask the question, can we measure the standing that Christ has before God? Is there any limit to the blessing or the acceptance that Jesus had before the Father? Absolutely not. Because we are in Christ then, there is absolutely no limit to our acceptance and our blessing before God also. And so we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And then, number three, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, that's a real contrast, because before we were born again, we had no hope at all. There was just absolute death standing before us. That was it. But now, as a result of this grace, of this wonderful justification, then we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Number four, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now that is a real change from what we were as a member of the flesh. People just moan and groan constantly as members of the flesh, always wanting to blame somebody for something because of their miseries. When we become a Christian, when we are born again, we learn that there is something else in life, and we learn the glorious hope that we have. And Paul tells us here that we not only glory in the hope of the glory of God, but we actually come to the place where we can glory in tribulations also. And then he tells us why. It's not because we just have a penchant for suffering, because we just love to be a martyr, because we just love to feel bad, or we love to hurt. Notice, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now this knowing here is something that we only know this by faith when we first hear it, because it is something completely foreign to the natural thinking. This is something that just doesn't compute according to the reasoning of natural man. But our lifetime is spent learning to look at things from God's point of view. Why? Because God said it well to Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And so we really have to spend a lifetime being converted, so to speak, to the thinking of God. Well, one of the avenues of thinking of God is simply that tribulation works patience. These things that are against us, these adversities, are in reality working for our good, and faith will reach out and lay hold of that. Well, Paul says here that tribulation does work patience. The word patience means cheerful endurance. It doesn't just mean sitting down and waiting, "Well, if I have to endure it, I'll endure it." It is a cheerful endurance. That means that we must have this kind of attitude in order to endure it. It's not a moaning and groaning endurance, but rather a cheerful endurance. And then you'll notice that patience works experience. Experience means proof of soundness. And I really like that, because you will notice that experience really is the proof of soundness, or experience is the proof, you might say, that we have passed the test. Because there are all sorts of tests out there, and we're not going to know that we can do it until we do it. I mean, that's why they give tests in school and all these kind of things. They are simply benchmarks in order to determine whether we really have the material or whether we don't. And God does exactly the same thing. He proves us by experience. It's this test that finally is a proof of our soundness. And you'll notice experience then works even more hope. And experience actually brings us to that, or it proves to us that there is hope in Christ. And it is hope not only here in this world, in this life, in this difficulty, but of course, hope for all eternity. Then in verse 5 we read, "Hope maketh not ashamed." Now keep in mind, all of these things that we have seen here are actually a direct result of the things that we have because of justification. There are four major ones, and then Paul enlarges on this one here, tribulation, we glory in tribulation. So all of this is directly a result of our justification in Christ. And so hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Ghost has many ministries. We encourage people to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And of course, we know that from the scripture that the proof of the initial infilling is speaking in new tongues. But this is so sad in our day because so many people stop right there. Or some get on to the gifts and they think that the gifts are the most important thing that there are. We must operate these gifts, and they are important. That's why God gave them. They are necessary for the edification and the development of the body of Christ. But one of the major ministries that the Holy Ghost must have in my own individual life is right here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We've been having this series on the fruit of the Spirit, and we found that the fruit of the Spirit can be summed up in one word, and that's love. And so Paul could actually have said that same thing here. He could have said the fruit of the Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. And it would have been meant exactly the same, because that's that full complement of love that we are talking about. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to disperse or spread or to grow that marvelous expression of love in our hearts. And so notice that all of this, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So this entire chain of events here is because of the tribulation and so forth that we have. And this is when God really works the love in our experience by His marvelous Spirit. Verse 6. For, once again, notice this connecting word. It means that verses 6 to 8 connect directly with what Paul has just told us about the love of God. And the reality of the matter is this. Verses 6 to 8 describe for us exactly what love is. Now, men think they know what love is, but they don't. We think we know what love is, but until God gets hold of us and we really begin to understand divine love, no, we don't understand love. And so Paul goes into great detail here to show us what divine love is. Now, I want to keep in mind as we go through these next couple of verses that this is the type of love that God wants to shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He makes that flat statement that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then verses 6 to 8 define for us exactly what kind of love that we are talking about, and we must keep in mind that love can be mine. For when we were yet without strength, that he gets right back to our experience so we can identify with what he's saying here. When we were yet without strength, that means that every one of us must realize that we had absolutely no power to bring forth righteousness unto God. We didn't. The first two chapters of this book tell us that emphatically. We had no power or resources in order to bring forth the righteousness of God or to gain anything in our lives that we could present to God. We were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time or according to the time, and God had that time in mind long before we were ever created. And I think of it, all those offerings and sacrifices that were offered down through the years, they were all in view of Calvary, and the only reason God could accept them is because that they pointed to Calvary. Now, there came a day when God could no longer accept all of that, and so Jesus had to actually die there at the cross of Calvary. And so, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When it came to this period of time that God had selected, during the Roman domination of Israel, then Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That means that if a man's righteous, why do you need anybody to die for him? That's what God told Cain. He said to him way back there, he said, Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you do well on your own, you don't need any offering. You don't need anybody to make a sacrifice for you. But if you do not well, he said, a sin offering lieth at the door. You can find the same way of redemption that Abel found. So scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would dare to die. And we have that even today. You know, we have martyrs that are willing to die for a certain cause. If there's just some goodness in somebody, something that I can see that would make it worthwhile for me to give my life, we find that that's been down through history that men have been able to do that and have accomplished that, willing to give their lives, as we find, for the greater good. But, verse 8, God commends His love. Paul defines the love that he is talking about. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. And what God is saying to us is that the Holy Ghost will shed abroad in our hearts this same love. Now, we think that might be impossible until God actually does it. But He can do that, where that we could have that same degree of love that God had and indeed that Christ had. And so while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more. There are five much mores in this chapter. And five is the number of grace in the scripture. And five brings out this beautiful complement of divine grace. I'll give you a little tabulation here of these much mores so you can be watching for them. We will go into them separately as we get here. But much more is found in verse 9, in verse 10, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 20. Five much mores. Now those five much mores mean this. When God redeemed us, He did not just put us back in the Garden of Eden to do it all over again. He did not just wipe it out and then just make a level playing field and now go out and see if you can get it right this time. God gave us much more than Adam ever had in the Garden of Eden. Adam had a human righteousness. God has given to us a divine righteousness. And so we'll notice these five much mores, which tell us of the awesome magnitude which God has restored to us that Adam and Satan took away. One of the offerings of the Old Testament is called the trespass offering. And the major point that the trespass offering brings out is this. If someone trespassed against someone else, they not only had to restore, say they damaged his sheep or his ox or whatever, they not only had to restore what was damaged, they had to add the fifth part more, or we like to say the grace part more. This is what God did. He not only stopped the damage that Adam and Satan had done to all of humanity, He added the grace part more, and much more is certainly more than just a fifth part, we would say, but it represents the majesty and the glory of divine grace. And so we call it often the grace part more. Now notice verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood. Now I want to notice a contrast between verses 9 and 1. In verse 1 we read, therefore being justified by faith. In verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood. Now which one's correct? Of course, they're both correct. Verse 1 is our part of the equation. It is our faith that has to be manifested. We are justified by faith, by believing God. Verse 9 is God's part, God's provision. We are justified by His blood. This is what God did, and we had absolutely nothing to do with it. This was a decision that God made and only God could make. And so it was all of Him. So much more than being now justified by His blood, notice, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So often people think of justification, and this is about the only thing they think of, is, they wipe their brow and, oh, I'm saved from hell. And that is absolutely true. But you see, it is much more than that. Now, he mentions here, we're saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This brings to the second much more being reconciled. There are those who do not believe in eternal life. They believe you can get saved and then you sin and you lose it. And yet these same people go out and they try to tell, oh, the marvelous love of God. He's just waiting for you to come to Him. And I've heard many of those messages where that people lay out the glories and the majesty of the love of God, trying to get sinners to repent, to fall on their faces before God and be saved. But it's always puzzled me just a little bit, because it seems like they really say that God has much more grace for the sinner than He does for the saint. It's all right to testify of all the matchless grace that God has for a person coming to Him for the first time. God just bend over backwards. But don't ever let a Christian get into trouble. God won't understand that. That doesn't make sense. And here's what Paul says. Notice, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Doesn't it stand to reason that God would think a whole lot more of his son than he did an unregenerate sinner? We know he loves the sinner, but he loves his sons and daughters even more than that. And so notice, much more, because we are born again, because we are justified by faith, because we are a part of the family of God, much more we shall be saved by his life. That doesn't mean just saved from eternal hell. We have found again and again that saved simply means not only delivered from, but delivered to. You will find this pattern all the way through the scripture, that deliverance is always out of and into. God brought Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. He brings us out of death into life. He brings us out of the world into the glories of the heavenlies. And so when we read here that we are saved by his life, we are talking about all of those matchless provisions of God which are just completely inexhaustible. There's no way that we can tap those all at one time. The rest of our lives will be spent in being, as it were, saved by his life. And we just cannot even begin to imagine those wonderful glories that he has for us. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, what a contrast to what we had before. Rather than the misery and the terrible darkness and all of that we were facing as a sinner, now we are born again, and much more, he says, we're not only delivered from the darkness and the sadness and the gloom that we have, but God has added joy to that. Wondrous joy. Much more. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. And you notice how that Paul ties this thread all the way through here, that everything that we have is dependent upon Christ, what he has done rather than what we have done. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. And that's right. Sin entered by Adam. All of this damage done by one man, and this is the point that Paul is making down through here. By one man sinned into the world, and notice, death by sin. And so death passed upon men. Why? Because that all have sinned. And that means that even that little tiny baby that is born into this world that has not done one thing wrong yet, but he still has been born with that sinful nature. He has that potential, and that is why that he is born. Every one of us are born under the sentence of death. Compare that with chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. You read exactly the same message. Verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world. Now, we very well remember that God didn't give the law the day that Adam was put in the garden. God did not give the law until 430 years after Abraham was on the scene. And by that time, we had gone through Noah, the destruction of the flood, and all of the misery of the Tower of Babel and all of these various things. And now then, until the law, sin was in the world. But notice that Paul clarifies just a little bit more as to why the law was given. sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, if you cannot define the wrong, then how do you punish for it?
How do you know?
See,
it exists?
How do you? That's right. How do you even know it exists? It's true. And so God sent the law in order to know that sin was there. Now, verse 14 tells us that regardless of whether there was a law or not, which there wasn't, Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that sin was in the world, and here's proof of it. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's how we know sin was in the world. God said in the very beginning, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so death is the greatest proof of sin that God has ever given. And though men try to get around that, though they try to circumvent it, though they try to deny it, death is a result of sin. And so even though the law wasn't in the world from Adam to Moses, death was. And so sin was here all along. So death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. This simply means that sin doesn't just take one avenue. Now, all Adam did is to partake of the forbidden fruit. Well, if you read those next few chapters of Genesis, you will find there's a whole lot more sin committed than just somebody eating forbidden fruit. And so the full spectrum is in view there. And that's because it is sin we're talking about and not sins. We will see that also in the next chapter. See, sometimes people just begin to concentrate on this sin or that sin or some other sin, the fruit. But we are talking about sin, the root of sin. And as long as the root of sin is there, death is going to be there and death is going to conquer. And so we read here that they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Then we find again, and Paul brings this out also in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, who is the figure of him that was to come. Paul refers to them over there as the first Adam and the second Adam. Adam was only a picture, only a figure, only a representative of Christ. And there are many ways that that is done. Adam is the head of the human race. Christ assumed that place and became the head of the new creation. And so there are, and Paul makes a number of contrasts over there in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last was a quickening spirit. So Adam was just a type. All right. Here we find, you'll notice, that he was just a figure of him, that is Christ, that was to come. But then Paul goes on, and he's going to stay with this thought that we have had of the much mores, in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, Paul is saying God did not just neutralize the offense. That's what some people think, is that when Christ came into the world, yes, he died for our sins, but he just neutralized what was there, and now we've been put back, and it's possible to do it all over again. God's smarter than that. God's wiser than that. God is not going to go through that foolishness again. And so God restored in Christ much more than Adam took away. So not is the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one, many be dead. Well, the many is all. Through the offense of one, all are dead. Since we are of the Adamic race, we're all under the sentence of death, and no one, absolutely no one, is excluded. And so look at all of the damage that Adam did just by partaking of that one little old forbidden fruit. Now, some people say it was an apple. I don't think so, because the apple is used there in Song of Solomon as typical of Christ. Maybe it was a persimmon. I don't know. It's just called the forbidden fruit. That's all. That's the only thing that we know about it. But he did something he wasn't supposed to do. And it seems a very slight thing. But nevertheless, that one little thing resulted in death for the entire human race. Now notice the contrast that Paul makes. Through the offense of one, many or all be dead. Here's our third, much more. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And again, Paul is trying to put across this thought that the grace that we have in Christ did not just balance the scale here and put us back where we were, but we actually abound in this grace, and we have much more than Adam ever took away. Verse 16 is more. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. He keeps repeating this same thought, that it's not just a neutralizing the offense and the gift just offsetting one another. The gift far outweighs the offense, is what he is especially telling us here. So not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. And once again, it is just one offense brought about all of this condemnation that we see in the world today. But the free gift is of many offenses. And that means any offense that man has ever done against God or man that you could call sin, Jesus took care of it there at the cross. But notice it is of many offenses unto justification. And one good way that you can remember justification is justify had never sinned. That's what justification is. God gives us a completely free slate, as we saw in a previous lesson. So by one man's... For the judgment was by one offense to condemnation, but the free gift that is in Christ is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17, for by one offense, and I think that man's is actually omitted there in the original, it is one offense. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. One offense caused all of this misery. And yet, Christ triumphed in all of the offenses to restore us and much more. So if by one offense death reigned by one, that is Adam, much more. This is our fourth much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign by one, Jesus Christ. Now you remember that when God gave the created Adam, and he gave unto him dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and all of this, and then Adam lost that dominion when he sinned. Now what has Jesus done? Jesus restored that and much more. Notice, they which receive abundance of grace. You know, everybody doesn't receive abundance of grace. It's there. God has provided it. But everybody does not receive abundance of grace. I want to briefly jump back to verse 1 of this chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he goes on with these other things that we have. But let us understand that our enjoyment of any of the blessings of this chapter depend on how much we lay hold of it, how much we understand of it, how much we actually enter in to the abundance of the grace that we're talking about here. And so much more they which receive abundance of the grace and of the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness is Christ Himself. How much of Christ do we lay hold of the moment we believe? Just a very, very minute portion.
We always want more.
See, there's always so much more in Christ. We should be laying hold of far more of Christ today than we did last week or last year or the early part of our lives. See, we're always laying hold of Him, and He is inexhaustible in these riches. And so that's what Paul is saying here, that much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, which is Christ Himself, shall reign. And that is the key. Adam, he had that dominion all right, but he lost it. But the reason that we reign is because we are in Christ. He's the monarch. He is the one who is the triumphant one. He's the sovereign. We reign in life by one, that is one person, Jesus Christ. And so this is a wonderful much more, where we go from being subservient to what we were in Adam to reigning much more than Adam ever reigned. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, again, Adam, judgment came upon all men. Now, how fair is that? Adam sinned and I paid for it? Well, so be it. You know, we were a part, or are a part, of that Adamic human race. And so we inherited this from Adam. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Well, turn it around. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Christ. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift. And you'll notice how that Paul continues to emphasize it is the free gift. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to jump through hoops to get it. We don't have to go through all kinds of contortions in order to get God's attention. It is the free gift. Came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Well, of course, that is all men were made sinners by one man's disobedience. Well, by the same token, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See, because of Adam, we were made sinners. We'll turn it around. Because of Christ, we are now made righteous. And it's not because of our efforts. Now, Paul is going to get on in here and find in this sixth chapter, and we're going to find out how that we had no trouble at all following the heritage passed down to us through Adam. We didn't have any difficulty with that at all.
Came easy.
All right. We will find by the same token, should it not be the same way because we are now in Christ under righteousness. And we'll see that here in just a little bit. All right. So you will notice here, by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Never in Scripture do we read that the law entered that righteousness might come. Scripture does not say that. The law entered that the offense might abound, and it surely did. Compare that also with chapter 7, verse 13. But here's our last much more. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Do you know where sin abounded to the uttermost? You know, we could point to what God said back there in the sixth chapter of Genesis, where the violence and all of this filled the whole earth. And God says, I've come down, I've seen that, I've had enough of that. We might think that is where sin abounded most. Or we might go to some of these other horrible tragedies and things that have happened down through the years as to where sin abounded. In recent times, we could go back to the Holocaust, and good night, sin was certainly abounding there. But overall, where sin abounded to the uttermost, and where the law was a witness to it and showed it up, is at the cross. This is where that sin abounded. Why? Because God took all sin for all time and he laid it upon Jesus. That means sin that had not even yet committed. We were not even born again yet. Not born at all yet. And my sin was on Christ. See, all sin for all time was laid upon Jesus that day on the cross of Calvary, and we cannot in any measure even begin to imagine the weight of sin which was forced down upon Christ. The closest we can get to that, where sin abounded, notice, grace did much more abound at the cross. Sin abounded at the cross, but divine grace abounded much more than that, which means that God's grace is going to prevail over sin any day of the week. And that means also in our lives. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death. And Paul has told us again and again in this chapter that the result of sin is death. Death is the proof of sin. And we know the reality of that because people are still dying. And so death is still reigning. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we find here that God is stacking up his redemption, his much more redemption is measuring up far greater than the sin and ungodliness that was brought on the human race by Satan and Adam. Let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to chapter 6. Well, let us get back then to Romans 6. Romans 6 is such a tremendous chapter, and it is so important that we understand what Romans 6 is talking about. And the first thing that I want to notice about chapter 6 is that Paul tells us what we must believe. Now, some people seem to think that you can just believe what you want to, and as long as you believe it sincerely, that's all right. But this is not what the Scripture teaches. The fact of the matter is that we will eventually act on what we believe. This is simply a fact. And it's that way with anything, but it's that way also with the Scripture. And so we will eventually put into practice what we believe. That's why that we must believe what the Scripture says. And so it is here in Romans 6 that Paul lays the foundation for what we must believe. And what we must believe are the facts as God has laid them down concerning us. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now Paul said up here that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. All right, let's give you a little help. Let's just go with it. And of course, Paul was not saying that. He did not teach that, but you know how people are to twist things around and take them out of context and all of this. And so whether he had heard those reports or whether he just knew because of the wisdom that God gave him that men would come up with such foolishness, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is immediate. God forbid. This is not what God intended. And then he asks the question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And I defy you to find one person that can sin while he's dead. That's why we put them to death, is because so that they won't do it anymore. I mean, once you do that, then it is over. Now notice what Paul goes into here and explaining what has happened to us in the spiritual sense. And so how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now this is a reference to water baptism. This is what water baptism means, is that we go down into death with Christ underneath all of the judgment of God, and then we come up in newness of life by the resurrection power of God, the same power which raised up Christ. And this is why that God wants us to be baptized. This is why he gave the symbol. It's not the baptism that saves us. We've heard again and again, yeah, you can go down a dry center and come up a wet one. And that's exactly right. Water baptism is simply the outward expression of what has already happened on the inside. Exactly the same way it was with Abraham's circumcision. He was righteous long before God ever gave the outward sign of circumcision. And so with water baptism. But they do teach, these symbols do teach wonderful lessons. And so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, meaning that when Christ died, I died with him. God counted Christ's death as my death. I deserve to be put to death, because I'd sinned like every other person. God had to exact that penalty. We read over in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die. That is true of every man that was ever born into this world, including Jesus. It is appointed unto man once to die. Well, we met that appointment in Jesus. And so we have already met our appointment with death. And of course, some might say, well, people still dying. Yes, they are. But in God's reckoning, the Christian only went to sleep. That's what he says. You sleep in Jesus. So we already experienced death whenever we died with Christ, whenever we accepted that. So that's what Paul is telling us here. Verse 4, he's even more emphatic. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And that's what we do. When a person dies, you bury him in order to get him down and out of the way where he don't smell to high heaven. Well, this is what God did. He took man down into the depths of the ocean, so to speak, his ocean, never to be remembered again. A good illustration of this is when God took Israel across the Red Sea. And you remember that the Egyptians sank as lead in the sea, and they were there to be seen no more. And then when he crossed the Jordan River, they took the stones out there from the bank. They put them down on the inside. And then they took other stones out of the riverbed and took them out on the bank. Well, the same thing. The old man was taken down into death, that is Jordan or the descender. The new man came up out of that death with Christ, and here he is up on the bank now forevermore. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There comes a time when every one of us are going to have to just look ourselves right in the mirror and say, do you believe that? Do you really believe that for yourself? Do you believe that? Verse 5, if we have been planted, this is another expression of exactly the same thing, planted, you know what you do with a corn of wheat, as Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. All right? If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what we must understand with these verses is that Paul is not talking about being raised up and going to heaven after we die. Paul is talking about our lives right now. This is the way we must see and believe our lives right now. We have to believe that we are dead in Christ right now and that we've been raised up in newness of life with him right now. Notice, knowing this, and that once again is where that we continue to emphasize, it is what we believe that is going to make a difference in our lives. It is what we believe that is going to accomplish any victory over sin and unrighteousness in our lives. It is what we believe. We will act on what we believe. It is going to be manifested outwardly, either good or bad. You can compare that with Luke 6:45, that a good man out of the goodness of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. What we believe in our hearts is what is going to be translated outwardly in our lives. That's why it is imperative that we believe the right thing, and Paul is telling us what to believe. Knowing this, our old man, and make a notation here, the word is really should be was, past tense. Our old man was crucified with Christ, because it happened over 2,000 years ago when Jesus died there on the cross. That is when he took our old man. Now, I'm sure you understand that our old man does not mean this fleshly body that I can wear a watch and clothes and all of these things on. Our old man is that old nature that Adam gave to us. That's the old man. So you've heard people say, they come to church, say, well, I fed the new man, now I got to home feed the old man. No. You may feed the natural man, but the old man is dead. Gone. That's the old nature with which we were born. So our old man was crucified with him. And then this next portion is very important that we get, because people confuse the body here with, again, this fleshly physical body, and has nothing to do with it. Crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin means the whole bulk of sin. That was, well, root, fruit, everything. The body of sin, like we call an ocean a body of water. All right, this is the body of sin. God had to destroy that body of sin. That's the nature of sin, all of the sins that had been committed from Adam clear on down to our day and even beyond, clear out beyond even the millennial period. All sin is considered the body of sin. There was only one way to get rid of that, and that is to kill it. And God did that at the cross. And so that's why that we read here that our old man was crucified with him, that's the only way God could get rid of, the only way he could eradicate sin. And so as crucify it, there in the person of Christ, that the body of sin might be what? Destroyed. God destroyed sin there at the cross of Calvary. Now that is a done deal. And you wonder, well, sin's still going on. Yes, it is. But you see, this is where that Paul tells us on there down here how we get victory over sin even in our lives. And so that the body of sin should be destroyed. That, notice, henceforth we should not serve sin. And so the one very important point, we absolutely must believe, is that I as an individual, can come to this place where I am not in bondage to sin. There are those, and I heard of a young lady a few years ago that went to a college, and these irritates me because these professors are supposed to be teaching these wonderful things, and yet he dragged his own philosophies and so forth into it, and his topic for that day was that we have to sin every day. There's just no way out of it. That just because, by virtue of the fact that we are in this world, we have to sin every day. It's a lie of the devil. We don't have to sin every day. But you see, people like to believe that so they can excuse themselves. But we do not have to sin. And when we believe that we do not have to sin, that's when we are going to get victory over sin. What did Jesus tell the woman after she committed adultery?
Go and sin no more.
That's exactly what he said. Did he mean go and do your best? Did he mean go and, well, you try to clean up your act? No. Go and sin no more. And we're going to find out God has given us the power to do that. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're going to find out how that God has given us the power to live a life free of sin. All right, so we should not serve sin. Verse 7. This is one of the first premises that we must learn to believe about ourselves. He that is dead is freed from sin, or he's justified from sin. And that's exactly right. And once again, how does a dead man sin? I mean, I heard it illustrated this way. You can lay this fellow out in that casket, and you can parade by him the most lewd woman that ever there was, and it won't faze him one bit.
Guaranteed.
See, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, we will be getting into this much more as we get into Paul's message, but here is what we have to understand, because people say, oh, you believe a Christian can't sin. No, we don't say that. It is the old man that is guilty of sin. Once we are born again, a Christian is possessed of two natures, the old nature and the new nature. If the old nature rules, I guarantee you sin is going to prevail. If the new nature rules, I guarantee you that sin is not going to prevail. Why? Because that new nature is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was not sent into this world to see if perhaps he could or would sin. He was sent into this world, among other things, to prove that he could not. And he lived in this world under all of the pressures and everything else without sin. God has given you and I exactly that same nature. And we'll see a little bit about more about that nature as we go down in this chapter. First in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ. And once again, the premise that we have to believe, we must identify with Christ. We have to become one with Him. It's not me standing on my own anymore. It is not me who is struggling with all of my willpower, trying my best to keep away from sinning. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And again, I repeat, this is not just talking about living with Him after this life is over. We must learn that we are living with Him right now. Christ is our life right now, and we must believe. And when we do believe that, faith makes it a reality. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. And that is right. Jesus came into this world to die only one time. Likewise, we die only one time, and that is with Him. And so Christ, being raised from the dead, then dieth no more. Compare that with Hebrews 9, verses 26 to 28. And there once again, as a man is appointed, wants to die, After that, the judgment, we met both of those in Christ. And so now then, there is just life facing us. Notice, death hath no more dominion over him. And you can talk about reincarnation all you want to, but once a man is convicted and put to death, we do not worry about him coming back to raise havoc all over again. Death hath no more dominion now over Christ because he is alive forevermore. Death can't touch him. Verse 10. In that he died, notice this, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And that means for all eternity. Christ is alive forevermore throughout all eternity. And so are we. Now then, verse 11, likewise. This little word likewise is so important because it points back to these first 10 verses. Verses 1 to 10 give us the absolute facts. This is the way God says it is. It's not up for conjecture. It's not up for debate. It's not up for, well, I don't know, maybe. These are facts. The first 10 verses of Romans 6 are facts that God says this is the way it is. And you do not argue with that. You do not question that. You do not say, well, maybe it's not so. They are facts with God. Now, what is our part? Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. What he is saying is that we are to believe the same fact that God has set forth in verses 1 to 10. This is our part of it. And I want to establish this here because that's exactly where it is written. Here in Romans 6, we find the facts that we must believe. In Romans 7, we're going to find the battle that ensues when we do believe it. In Romans 8, we find the experience of it after the power of the Holy Ghost makes it a practical reality in our bodies. But nothing happens unless we first believe. Our victory over sin begins with what we believe. And that must be established. It's that way for every person. We believe it, and then it becomes a practicality. So that's why Paul is so emphatic when he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. If we want to get victory over sin, we must believe that we died to sin. Not a dead man struggling not to sin any longer, but that we have died unto sin. But that's only half of the reckoning. That's only the half of the believing. The other side is to believe that we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are dead on the one hand. I like to say it this way. The old I is dead. The new I, the new creation in Christ Jesus, is alive unto God forevermore. Now, notice verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. See, this is where sin becomes manifest, is in the deeds of this mortal body. How do we stop that? Well, we stop it by believing what God says to believe, and that is that sin shall not have dominion over you. Reckon that yourselves are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it, notice, in the lusts thereof. And this is the key to sin. If you can stop the desire for sin, you will stop sin altogether in its tracks. And this is where that we must believe. This is where that God gives us victory over the desire to sin. We'll get into this just a little bit more on down here. So that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield This tells us that we have a choice. Are we going to have temptations? Oh, yes. Wait till we get to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a record of Paul after he was born again, not before. This is the battle he had in himself after he was saved, not when he was a sinner before the road being thrown to the dust on the road to Damascus. And so neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Is that possible for a Christian? It most certainly is.
Sure it is.
If this body, I say it this way, and we'll get into this more in chapter 7, this body will yield just as quickly to the old nature as it will to the new nature.
Just a tool.
See? That's all it is, just a tool. That's why Paul describes it as a battle going on inside the body. Well, who's going to win that battle? Well, it's the one that you feed the most, the new nature or the old nature. Now, if people keep feeding that old man with this fodder of unbelief, the old man is going to rule. But if we feed the new man with these wonderful truths of divine grace that we're going through here, as well as so much of the rest of the scripture, then the new man becomes strong and he takes absolute dominion over the old, and it is the new man that conquers the members of this body. And so neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness of sin, but yield yourselves unto God. How? As those that are alive from the dead. We serve in newness of life, and that is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14 is a most powerful verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And again, there comes a time in our lives, if we are having a struggle with some kind of sin or temptation in our lives, there's a time we do have to look ourselves right in the mirror and just ask myself, do I really believe that verse? Because it's not set up for if. It is an absolute promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And then he tells us why. For you are not under the law, but under grace. The reason that so many people, so many Christians struggle with sin is because they try to eradicate sin in their lives by the law. It cannot be done. Sin thrives under the law. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. We've heard people say, oh, you love that grace gospel because it just gives you free to sin. No. The grace message is the only message that frees us from the power of sin. It's law that opens men up. And they become susceptible to sin because they are trying to keep the works of the law. When we are shut up to divine grace, that's when God comes in and He changes things in our innermost being that we never even dreamed possible. We do that which is right, not because we think we have to, but because we really want to do that which is right. That's when we will get victory over sin, is when we do that which we want to do. And what we want to do is right. I've said it this way for years. I don't care who we are. We all do what we want to. That's the way God created us. He didn't create us as robots just to punch buttons and, yeah, you do it right this way. And if you forget to punch a button, you do it wrong that day. Men do what they want to do. That's why it is imperative that God's grace prevails on us to where we do what we want. Because that's what God wants. And so notice here. Sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under the law, but under grace. Grace is the only realm. I'll repeat it. Grace is the only realm wherein we will not sin. If men are under the law, I guarantee you they will sin eventually. Guarantee it. But grace will free us. Verse 15, Paul anticipated once again, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And then he says, why? Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? In other words, what freedom is it to say that you're free to sin? Sin's one of the worst bondages there is. Law's the worst bondage there is. See, the only one that can free us is divine grace. And that's why that Paul emphasizes we must understand and know and experience the freedom of divine grace. And so, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? And so, if you're going to sin, well, you're going to be a slave to sin. If you're going to be under the law, be a slave under the law. And it'll eventually lead to sin. There is only one place where that we can be free, and that is under the wonderful blessing and realm of divine grace. Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Verse 17. But God be thanked, you were. And again, past tense. See, we have to come to the place where we must believe that my life after I become a Christian is not going to be the same as it was before. Some people think they get saved and yes, my eternal destiny is settled, but I still have all of the same struggles and will till the day I die. That's not right. We cannot believe that. If we do, we're going to continue with the same struggles. We must believe, like Paul says here, you were these servants of sin. Paul goes into it very clearly over in the book of Corinthians when he says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Even though we've known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. Why? Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We come face to face. Do I really believe that? With my own life. And so, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed once again from the heart. See, it's believing in the heart these things are so. And what he's talking about, that form of doctrine, is baptism, water baptism. You believe that from the heart, which was delivered to you. Now, these next few verses are most wonderful because I think we can really identify them when we understand them. Notice, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. I want to notice what Paul is saying by that. We know how easy it was to sin whenever before we were born again. We didn't have any trouble at all. When we get up in the morning, we don't have to get up and figure out how I can go out and be a sinful person today. It just came as a matter of course. We just did it. When we were the servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. No problem at all. You ask a person now, why in the world do you do such ungodly things? Well, it's natural. He's not lying. It is. That is the very nature of the old man, to be completely devoid of righteousness and bound by sin and unrighteousness. Notice what Paul is saying here. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Paul is telling us that when the new man reigns, it becomes just as easy to conduct our lives in righteousness now as before it was to conduct them in sin. And these are not my words or some great orator. These are the words of the gospel. This is the word of God that we're talking about. We can, and God says we must, be free from sin. What does he mean? Free from the bondage and the rule of sin. We don't have to be bound by sin. Some people, once again I say that there are some people, oh, you, there's just no way that you can go through it.